Word, would you please turn to the book of Galatians? Galatians chapter 3. In order that we might see the context here, the text is 10 through 14. I'm going to read 1 through 14 this morning. Once you have found that, please stand with me as we hear not the word of man, but the inerrant word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you suffer so many things, or did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them." Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word today. You may be seated. Let's pray that the Spirit of God might illuminate our minds. Open our hearts. Give us wisdom and understanding in faith. Let's pray. Lord, we come to an amazing portion of your holy word. And we pray that your Spirit, who is the author of this word, would open our hearts to it. That he might find hearts willing and humble and trusting as you drive it home, Lord, as you give us not only understanding, but you give us faith and love for that word. And Lord, we ask that you would more and more be pleased to conform us to the image of your Son. May we not only be hearers, but we may we be also effectual doers of that word as well. In Jesus' name. In name we pray. Amen. Commentator Peter Barnes talks about a couple of experiences he had with Jehovah's Witness and a Muslim. He writes, "A Jehovah's Witness elder once told me that we become Christians by loving God and our neighbor." Now that sounds reasonable and biblical. After all, Jesus tells us that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, right? Matthew 22:40. But it is actually to place oneself under the curse of the law. It is to look for salvation to that which can only condemn. Likewise, a very earnest Muslim told me the same sort of thing. He said that each day he tried to do more good deeds than bad, and that at the last judgment he hoped that the angel on his right shoulder would triumph over the angel on his left. I've never quite heard it put that way, but I've heard various renditions of that. By this he meant that he hoped that mercy might triumph over justice. And then Professor Barnes said, I tried to pin him down. And so I said, so in Islam, each man is his own savior. He replied that he had not heard it put that like that before, but he agreed that it was true. And the pass mark is 50%, I asked. Again, the answer was a reluctant yes. He seemed to detect that it was a trap. Well, what if Jesus is right and the pass mark is 100%? We must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5 and verse 48. How many times have you talked with a loved one or someone at work or somewhere else and you've attempted to move the discussion in to spiritual things and toward the gospel, and when it gets there, the person essentially says to you, well, I think I'm good enough. I'm a good person, and I haven't hurt anybody, and I don't cheat on my taxes, and they give you a number of things like that. And essentially what they're saying is I believe that I am working my way there. And it will be shown that I'm a good enough person to make it into heaven. Well, the text this morning says something to the contrary. And we must examine all things by the Word of God. It is our standard. The proposition statement is this: the curse of the law is upon everyone who sins. Jesus Christ became a curse for us so that we might know the peace and blessings of the Lord. Remember, in this text, beginning with verse 1, as far as the context goes, Paul is proving justification by faith, and he, first of all, appealed to the experience of the Galatians. Remember, Christ was proclaimed to you. He was placarded before you in living color, and you have received the Holy Spirit. He has gifted you. He indwells you. He fills you. And then last week, he appealed to Old Testament scripture, to the life of Abraham. The Jews were pleased to hear about Abraham because they appealed to Abraham as well. But Paul showed them that Abraham was justified by faith alone. Not only do the Jews like to appeal to Abraham, but they also put their confidence in the keeping of the law. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 30, Paul writes, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained or have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And he goes on and he shows us the stumbling stone is none less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Point number one, sin brings the curse of the law. We see it in verses 10 through 12 of our text. And I ask you a question, living by the law? Are you living by the law? Is that how we will find life? Paul writes to us in verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now, why a curse? Why so extreme? And what does this text, these verses 10 through 12, what do they imply regarding the law of God? Let me give you four thoughts on that. Okay, number one, everyone is obligated to keep the law. Everyone is obligated to keep the law. In verse 12, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Paul is quoting here out of the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. And let me read a couple of verses there. Moses writes, you shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. And here's the portion that Paul quotes. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. The written law was given to the Jew. The work of the law was shown upon the hearts of the Gentiles. And man can no more escape from the law than he can escape from God himself. Now, secondly, not only is the are we obligated to keep the law, but secondly, the law must be kept perfectly. The law is spiritual. It is holy. In fact, it is good. And we must keep every detail of it if we are to find salvation. Notice in our text in the second half of verse 10, he says, the person's cursed who does not what? Who does not abide by all things written in the law. Every detail and every thought and word and deed. There's a little gospel tract. The three most important questions, I hope there's a stack of them on the back. If there's not, we need to get them back there. And I hope you will take this with you and share it with people you come across when you have an appropriate time. Sometimes this is helpful in situations where it's a very brief meeting and you want to give them some further thought. And you can just say, well, read this and maybe we can talk again. But there's a section in there on the Ten Commandments. And the question over it is, how do you stand when you compare your life with God's law? Track starts out by talking about who God is, creator and Lord and ruler over all, and he gives us a law. And then the questions go like this, the statements and the questions, you shall have no other gods before me. Do you love God with all of your heart? You shall not make an idol for yourself. Do you worship God as he commands? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You profane God's name by swearing. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Do you set Sundays aside for worship? Honor your father and your mother. Have you always honored and obeyed all authority perfectly, even in your thoughts? You shall not murder. Have you ever been angry at someone? You shall not commit adultery. Have you ever had impure sexual thoughts? You shall not steal. Have you ever cheated or stolen? You shall not bear false witness. Have you ever been deceitful? You shall not covet. Do you strongly desire that which is not yours? And, you know, this was written so that a person might stop and realize that in my motives, in my heart, in my thoughts, I've done many things. Not only in my words and deeds, but I've done many, many things to break the law of God. James says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So the law must be kept perfectly. It is spiritual. And thirdly, the slightest infraction of the law brings a curse. That's what Paul tells us in our text this morning. An interesting passage where this is taken from is Deuteronomy. Chapter 27 and verse 26. And I say it's interesting because in the context here, the people of God, the tribes are divided up, at least the representatives are divided up, six tribes and six tribes. One is on Mount Gerizim, and they are to pronounce the blessings. And the other is Mount Ebal, and they are to pronounce the cursings back and forth, echoing to one another. And the very last listed of the cursings is the verse that Paul quotes here, where he writes, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, Amen." Which it brings the curse of God upon me or the blessing of God, depending on whether or not I have kept it perfectly. Perfectly. You see, God's holy judgment. A fourth thought about the law is that no one has ever been justified by keeping the law perfectly. That's what our text tells us. Notice in verse 11, the first half of it, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law." No one. And we'll see why when we look at the question of faith in just a moment. But once again, why the curse? Well, let me give you one reason, one example. Turn, if you would, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. We have a marvelous picture. Isaiah writes about his vision of the holy God. And in Isaiah 6, 1 and following, "I saw the Lord, he's sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple." And now there are these angelic creatures that are around God, created to sing his praises, to pronounce his holiness, to chant again and again and again, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And you know, we have lost that vision of our God today. In American Protestantism, we have lost sight of the holy, sovereign Lord, the whole earth being full of his glory. And you notice the response of the prophet is, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is it for me. He is holy. I am under the wrath and the curse of God because I am so evil and vile. When men truly see who God is, that's what they see about themselves when you read your Bible. "But one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal. And he'd taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. And he said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" You see, unless, beloved, unless God acts, unless God removes our sin, man is helpless. All we can say is, "I am unclean. I am unclean before the holy God." And that's why a portion of our service every Lord's Day morning is set aside to acknowledge our sin before the Lord and to know his mercies and his grace and his cleansing and his forgiveness. So it's not by obeying the law that man will ever be saved. And so a second question, is it living by faith? And you already know the answer to that. That's exactly what Paul is writing about. Notice verse 12 again in Galatians 3. "The law is not of faith. The one who does them shall live by them, and he shall live by them perfectly." You see, it's not the intent or the design that the law was given that men might be saved by it. It is a picture, it is the standard of holiness and the righteousness of our God. It is what God demands of those created in his image. Not for a works Righteousness not for salvation, not so that man can work his way and turn and look back at God and say, now you owe me. I've done it. You owe me. Why doesn't this work? What's the problem? Hasn't anybody even come close? Well, as you just a general look at Scripture, we find that the Bible is very honest about the nature of man. All the way back in Genesis, we read about the fall in Genesis 3. And then in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, God gives a statement that just, it's astounding as to the depth and the breadth of the statement. Listen to what he says. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention, not just occasionally, but every single intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil. And it was not occasionally, but it was only evil continually. I don't know how it could be any more absolute, a declaration of the depravity of man. We turn over to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 17. And we read verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. And that's what all world religions, all philosophies, all attempts of men are essentially, that's what they're doing. They're leaning on the arm of the flesh. And he says, that man is cursed, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. That certainly isn't the place of salvation, is it? And then look at the verse that we are all familiar with. The heart is deceitful above all things. Not some things, all things. And is desperately sick. Who can understand? And the question is this universal? I mean, both texts we have looked at says that it's universal, but if you turn over to the book of Romans, the third chapter, Paul makes it abundantly clear in verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And we all have sinned and we fall short, writes Paul in verse 23, of the glory of God. But notice one more thought here. Turn over to Romans 8. In verse 7, talking about the law of God now and man's heart and man's perspective of that holy spiritual law. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Man is unable because of his corrupt nature. He hates that law when it is brought before him, although it must be brought before him that he might see his sin and depravity. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The non-believer lives and dwells in the flesh. He is in bondage to sin. He cannot please God. You see, when Adam fell, man lost all ability to get back to God. All ability. Salvation for man by man is impossible. And we need to help those around us, at least in praying for them and teaching and sharing our lives with them and loving them and listening to them, to by obviously the Spirit of God and His Word, that they might come to that place that I am utterly undone in and of myself. You see, man's not only unable, but man won't. Paul says in Romans 1:18 that he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. The gospel, the preaching of the cross, is laughed at, it is scorned, and it is ridiculed. In fact, in some places, it is illegal to try to gospelize, to try to share the gospel with those about one. People are thrown in prison rather than be allowed to preach the gospel. And so, is there hope? And Paul takes us to that only place of hope, that glorious place of hope. Look at verse 11. Now, it's evident that no one's justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. There is hope. Now, that expression is taken out of Habakkuk, the second chapter. It's found in Romans 1:17 in a gospel context. It's found in Hebrews 10:38 in a sanctification context. And here it's in a gospel context. In Habakkuk, it's in an interesting context. Habakkuk is grieved because God is now, it appears, using the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to be a scourge, a judge upon the Assyrians, who were used to discipline Israel. And now the Babylonians are going to be that sword, that scourge in the hands of the Lord to discipline Judah. And how God can use this wicked nation to do these things, Habakkuk is struggling with this. And that's where God talks to him. And he essentially says, Habakkuk, you need to trust in my providence and in my just judgments in time. Trust in me. The righteous man shall walk by his faith. He shall live by faith. Not just initially believing on Christ, but our whole life, you see, is a walk of faith. Every moment we look to him. We look outside of ourselves and we find our righteousness and our strength. We find everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why biblical saving faith says this, I have nothing. You see, it isn't, I have some talent here and I've done some good things for the poor over here and therefore God is going to look down on me and smile upon me. True faith says, I don't have anything. All of my works are as if they were filthy rags before the Holy God. I have nothing. You have everything, Lord. If I'm going to have saving faith and be justified, and if you are going to make me like Christ, if I'm adopted into your household, and glory is where I'm headed, it's all found in your Son. I look outside of myself. I don't trust in myself for anything, and I cling to Him, for it's His righteousness, His perfect obedience that I want to be mine, you see. And He takes my filthy rags and He takes my sin and my depravity and my inability, you see. We struggle with that. The non-believer struggles with that. It's a point of great pride that they must do at least something, you see. And yet we struggle with it as well, beloved. Max Lucado, he's pretty good for an illustration now and then, wrote a book just like Jesus, and he talks about a wealthy woman who lived 100 years ago. She was extremely tight with her money, so neighbors were surprised when she had her home wired for electricity. Weeks later, a meter reader noted very little usage. So he stopped and he asked, "Are you using your power?" "Certainly," she replied. "Each evening I turn on my lights long enough to light my candles. Then I turn them off." And that's where we are in the flesh oftentimes. I look to the Lord enough to get me through to this step, and then I go back trusting in myself and in the arm of the flesh, you see. Man likes to, you see, mix his efforts with God's grace and mercy. I'll take that and we'll put it together. I'll work with you, Lord. And God says salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord. And God will not share His glory with anyone. Christ redeemed us, you see. Christ had to do it all. And that's point number two. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. And first of all, we see in our text that Jesus became a curse for us. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now, why is this so extreme? Because sin is extreme. One writer puts it this way, God punishes sin by no necessity of nature. Nay, if he chose, he might leave it altogether unpunished. Another writer reads that and says, that is not so. God is free to show mercy, but he is not free to arbitrarily set aside his own justice. It is not simply that he will not justify wickedness and condemn goodness. It is that he cannot. You know, there are certain things God cannot do. What are they? Well, one is that he cannot look on wickedness. When God sees wickedness, he judges it. He cannot look on wickedness. Habakkuk 1:13. He cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. And he cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18 and Titus 1:2. He cannot dwell with sin that has not been atoned for, since that would be to deny his holy nature. Because of our sins, our works must be put under the curse, because God is a holy, holy God. Look back to Deuteronomy chapter 21. A most interesting text, 21 verses 22 and 23. Paul refers to this in our text, so we go back to see the context. In the ESV, there's the subtitle over this brief paragraph is, a man hanged on a tree is cursed. Now, I want you to notice 4 points out of this text, because this text is talking about Jesus Christ becoming a curse for us. Okay? And if a man has committed a crime, it says. Okay? Jesus was hung on the cross, but Jesus committed no crimes. Pilate, not only once, not twice, but 3 times. Pilate said, this man is not guilty. This man is innocent. I find nothing wrong with this man. And then he felt so guilty, he had to wash his hands in a gesture that said, I'm innocent, now as I allow him to be executed. But you see, that's how Christ was treated, as if he had committed crimes. But they weren't his own. They were yours, and they were mine, crimes against the Most High God. And notice, it's punishable by death. Nothing less than the death of the cross, nothing less than the shedding of blood will do. And those who think this is barbaric and who criticize Christianity and the preaching of the cross do not understand the depravity of man and the holiness of God, strictness of God's holy law. Someone had to be punished by death, and it was Jesus Christ who took our place. He is put to death and you hang him on a tree. Jesus was hung on that tree. He was hung on that cross. A picture of shame, a picture of guilt, a picture of sorrow and suffering he took for us. And we know he was innocent. And then fourthly, notice, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And that was the picture. He was fulfilling the scriptures as he was cursed of God and hung between heaven and earth on behalf of his people. Now, Martin Luther wrote in vivid terms about the transfer. Luther loved Galatians. You see, Luther came to realize, I have a Savior that has taken all of my sin. And it isn't by my efforts, no matter how hard I work, that I could ever be right with God. He realized that. Listen to what he says. He even spoke of Christ becoming the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, and blasphemer that ever was or could be in the world. That sounds blasphemous. But you see, those are the sins of many of the people of God. Language which made Albert Barnes cringe, but which pungently makes the point about what is meant for Christ to be forsaken by God. In another place, Luther writes these precious words. He wrote, "The sweet exchange between Christ and the sinner. Therefore, my dear brother, learn Christ and Him crucified." And I say amen to that. "Learn to pray to Him, despairing of yourself, saying, 'You, Lord Jesus, are my righteousness, and I am your sin. You have taken on yourself what you were not, and have given to me what I am not.'" A marvelous, incredible exchange. That's why Jesus was made a curse. We read about this idea of being accursed in the first chapter of Galatians, remember? Let him be accursed. The one who perverts the gospel, tries to preach another gospel, that God's curse. Let him be set aside, lifted up before God. No man can help him. And God's curse and full wrath is upon that individual. That's what Paul's talking about in Galatians 1. And we go to Galatians 3, and that's exactly what took place with Jesus Christ. He was made a curse. He received God's hot wrath. He was punished even unto death. He knew the full justice of a holy God. Not for his sins, but for the sins of his people, you see. Came across this little account. He writes, I was listening to the guys at a fishing resort in Canada. "Worst year for flies we've ever seen. Man, you need a shotgun to protect yourself. They're so huge. No bug spray works this year. The bite of the black fly creates wounds that swell, get red, and itch like crazy. Maybe you've been bitten by them. One of our family camps, thank you, Lord, many years ago, we had a problem with black flies." This guy's not being overzealous in the way he describes it. "Gets several," he says, "several of these bites, and life is miserable, even when the fish are biting. But that is nothing compared with what happened the fourth plague, when the fourth plague hit Egypt. It was flies. Now, maybe they were a similar kind of creature." Now, I was thinking about that. It hit me. Jesus Christ was made a curse. He received all the plagues of Egypt in infinite number upon himself. You see, those plagues were nothing compared to the full unmitigated curse and wrath of God upon him as he bore the weight and the consequence of our sins. A final point is that Jesus brought blessings to us. Paul tells us that in this text. Notice verse 14, "So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." That's us. "So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Christ earned the blessings. He was cursed, and we are blessed. We should have been cursed, and He remained blessed. But no, He came for us because He loved us. Now notice the expression, "the blessing of Abraham." You see that? "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." Now, what is that? It's not something that was intrinsic within Abraham. The blessing of Abraham is what Abraham found by grace in Christ Jesus. That's the blessing. When you trust in Christ, you know the blessing that was upon Abraham and is upon all who believe. which makes us children of Abraham. The blessing is mentioned in a word in verse 13 when it says Christ redeemed us from the curse. Jesus Christ in Scripture is described as, by John the Baptizer, as the Lamb of God. Remember what the lambs and the other creatures in the Old Testament, we read about it, were a picture of. They were a picture of the Lord Jesus. Hands were placed upon them and sins were confessed, you see, as our sins were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Their throat would be cut and the blood would pour forth and it would be sprinkled upon the altar and upon the instruments and even upon the people. The lamb, the goat, was taken away, removed, judged, you see, a picture of complete removal and the removal of our sins in Christ Jesus. He paid the full redemption price. And when you pay the full price, what do you expect? You get to, you expect what you have just paid for. You receive it, don't you? And he paid the full price for his people. And he secured the blessings of our salvation. And so when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It is finished," he said, "I have completed the work of redemption." Now notice verse 14. There's two little statements there, the same ones. It's either "so that" or "in order that." It's a little purpose clause there. So that something might take place. In order that something might happen or come to us. I think the first one points to Jesus Christ, who is the one who blessed Abraham. So that we might know the regenerating work of the Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit. The empowering of Him. That we might know His illuminating work. That the love of God might be poured out in our hearts, you see, by the Spirit. The one who will never leave us nor forsake us. The blessing of the Spirit is mentioned there in the second one. The first one, it's the blessing of redemption, of faith, of forgiveness, of justification. The blessing of being reconciled to God, of knowing peace with God. Of being sons and daughters of God, of being able to pray and say, "Holy Heavenly Father." Of having that confidence that the work that He started in me, He will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, you see. That's one of the many blessings, the blessing of redemption, and it all flows out of that purchase price, the very blood of Christ. And we have the hope of being glorified someday as well. You see, in Christ, the curse is removed, beloved. We couldn't do anything about it. You and I were lost and not really being too concerned about it until that day that He opened our eyes. But He did that because Jesus, first of all, was made a curse and He removed it. And secondly, in Christ, the blessings flow, even the blessings of redemption and the blessings of the indwelling Spirit, that down payment that we learn about in Ephesians 1 and other places in Galatians later on. That down payment saying that we have a salvation that is waiting for us and kept safe. Brothers and sisters, let us give thanks. Let's praise God. Let's worship the Lord. Meditate on these things and just humble ourselves before the Lord and live a life of gratitude, of love for the Savior. That's the motive of the cross, the motive of the gospel. It's the very heart motive of the Christian life. And then let us go forth and labor and serve, for He has done it. He has completed our salvation from beginning to end. Now, because He has, Let's live for Him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we love You. We are grateful for Your great, great mercies and love and Your abundant goodness to us all through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You so very much for what He has accomplished. We thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit and for His gracious ministry in abiding with us and in us. May He abide with us this week and we in Him, knowing a power that is not the power of the flesh, but is the power of the Spirit of the living God. Thank You, Lord. May we live a life of love and gratitude unto You, and may others want to know, what is this joy, this happiness, this peace, and this focus that You have? May we be blessed by You to give the words of hope and love. Yes, the words of faith in the gospel. Bless us and our labors this week that is ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.